All right, so I'm going to just dive in and we'll walk our way through the text. I'm going to read the first part, talk about it, then the second part, talk about it, and then wrap it up. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20 says this, and it's Jesus saying, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." By their fruit. So the first question is, and it may be obvious, but who are the prophets that Jesus is talking about? Who are the prophets? You know, as we think Old Testament, it's very clear there are prophets in the Old Testament, and there were false prophets in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there are prophets, there are preachers, there are church planters, and there are false prophets, and false preachers, and false planters. If we look at today, modern day church, who are the prophets? Well, the prophets really are the leaders in the church. They're the pastors, they're the shepherds, they're the ministry leaders. They're the ones who claim to have spiritual authority. And in most cases, they do have spiritual authority. As I've mentioned before, I've been leaning heavily on Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, and also G. Campbell Morgan. And then I've been using Nikki Gumbel's book, The Jesus Lifestyle, and those three commentaries have been fantastic. And I have to tell you, as I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I'll read a segment here in a minute, I thought, holy cow, I might be a false prophet. I'm not. But how would you know? Because a false prophet is not going to say, I'm not a false prophet, right? So, but that's for us to discern, and that's what he's talking about. Jesus is saying, here's how you know true prophets from false prophets. False prophets, there are two points that came out at me to me. And the first was, this was an observation that I had just sort of summarizing most of the reading and research that I'd done. And I think I have it on the screen. This is not so much what Jesus is talking about the false prophets, not so much about unorthodox teaching. It includes that, but it's more about right teaching and wrong living. Truthful teaching with false living, and ultimately a hypocrisy of words and actions. Jesus is talking about saying there are a lot of people out there who are going to say the right things, but their life is not going to line up with what they say. He came down heavily on the Pharisees and the religious leaders because he said, you guys are weighing these people down with burdens and laws and rules that you're not even carrying yourself. You're burying them. And that's what he's really getting at, primarily. Dr. Alexander McLaurin said this, it's not a test to detect heretics, those who are preaching false truth, but rather to unmask hypocrites. And that's important to understand. Now, the truth and the reality is, because we're all sinners, including me and including all church leaders, to some degree, we're hypocrites. But that's where confession and repentance comes in. It acknowledges our differentiation between our words and our actions, and we confess that. And we say, I'm struggling in this area. False teachers don't do that. They won't let you see the areas of struggle. And they make you feel bad. They make you feel guilty because you're not measuring up to what they're saying we need to be doing. He talked about, Alexander McLaurin talked about the unconscious hypocrite. So there are hypocrites that are doing it without intention to some degree. It's like they've got, they're blinded to their own hypocrisy. And how that happens, not only for false prophets, but also for false disciples, is we're operating without heart change. Our hearts have not been changed. We're operating, we're looking at actions, we're looking at behaviors, and we're trying to hit the mark with our behaviors, but our hearts have not been transformed. And so there's always going to be a dissonance there. This is a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it's going to be a paragraph, but he really kind of nails it in this regard. Starts by saying, "The false prophet is a man who has no straight gate or narrow way in his gospel. He has nothing which is offensive to the natural man. He pleases all." And Jesus is saying in the text that Ray talked about last week, Jesus is the narrow gate. So there is a narrow gate. The false prophet says there's not a narrow gate. Everything he says is comfortable to every hearer. I passed a church sign this morning that said, "All are welcome here." I wrote it down. How did I see it? "And all are welcome here." but let's see, the way that they said it, let me pull it up. I thought I might forget it. It said, "God does not exclude, and neither do we." That was on the church sign. We would say the same thing. However, I think the subtlety behind what a lot of churches are communicating really lends more towards universalism. There is a narrow way. People are excluded from relationship with God because Jesus is the gate. So Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "The false prophet is always a very comforting preacher. As you listen to him, he always gives you the impression that there's not very much wrong. The false prophet has an almost entire absence of doctrine as a whole and its message. He always talks vaguely and generally, never gets down to particular rising about doctrine. The false prophet very rarely tells you anything about the holiness, the righteousness, the justice, and the wrath of God. He always preaches about the love of God." And what Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying here, by always preaching about the love of God, that is, as I mentioned earlier, kind of a sense of universalism. God's love falls on everybody. It doesn't matter where you are, inside or outside of relationship with Jesus, we're all good. And that is an appealing, we all would love to hear that. It's not what the Bible teaches. But that's the false prophet. But there are other things the false prophet does not mention. The false prophet never emphasizes that a final judgment and the eternal destiny of the lost, the other sinfulness of sin and the total inability of man to do anything about his own salvation, repentance in any real sense, or the necessity of fruitfulness in obedience. The false prophet does not talk about these things. The reality is we are saved by grace through faith. But faith that is truly authentic faith has a fruitfulness of obedience. Martin Luther said this, and I've referenced this quote numbers of times over the last couple of years, but he said, "We're saved by faith alone. But faith that saves is never alone." The false prophet doesn't really address those things, just presents a flowery message that's, peace, love, and happiness. I thought it was interesting, Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 1, in the introduction, Paul's bringing the good news of the gospel to the Gentile people. And that is the mystery that he talks about, that he's so excited about in the New Testament, this mystery that the gospel, the good news of God's salvation, is not only for the Jewish people. It's for all people. But here's how he describes that. He says, "Jesus Christ our Lord, through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake." He called this faith. He's calling all the Gentiles and also the Jewish people to the obedience that comes from faith. That's what we're called to. There's an obedience that comes with faith. It's not a legalistic obedience. It's an obedience that flows from a heart that's been filled with love and joy and is thrilled by being in relationship with God. Lloyd-Jones, I'll finish this last comment on that segment. He says, the most dangerous person of all is the one who does not emphasize the right things. Does not emphasize the right things. You know, for somebody like me or like Ray or for any of you who are leading ministries, these are humbling realities. We want to make sure that we are submitted to the Word of God, but that we're also teaching the Word of God with accuracy. And you, as a congregation, need to be checking and making sure that we're on point with that. So we all are responsible in that regard. So how do you know if a prophet is good or bad, true or false? How do you know? The text says you'll know them by their fruit, right? You'll know them by the fruit of their lives. And we've all been around people, and we've maybe been in churches or been exposed to Bible teachers where we walk away and we go, what I heard seemed right, but what I experienced seemed wrong. I can't put my finger on it, but there was something missing there. And a lot of times, and you may not be able to see the fruit of their life, but oftentimes through the message, there's a thread of fleshly guilt, coerciveness that comes through that makes you feel bad. Now, God's word will convict us. That's what the job of His Spirit is, to bring conviction and change in our hearts. But sometimes religious leaders, pastors, preachers, teachers will try to manipulate and do that themselves. And we have to be wary of that. We've all experienced that. And I know that might happen with me sometimes. It's never my intention. My hope is that we all would be convicted by God's word, not by a coerciveness from the preacher. But Galatians chapter 5, a lot of us are familiar with that to some degree, the fruit of the Spirit. And there's two lists in Galatians chapter 5. There's a bad fruit list and there's a good fruit list. And, you know, some of the fruit that are listed in the bad fruit list that we need to look at through the lens for false prophets are hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like, just all kinds of a sinful lifestyle, a pattern of sinful lifestyle that can appear in a false teacher in very subtle ways. On the other hand, the good fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step by the Spirit. Those are the things that we look for in a true prophet or a false prophet. Are we experiencing love? Are we experiencing kindness? Are we experiencing patience, self-control? Is this person prone to stirring up conflict and dissension? Or is there a pursuit of peace and reconciliation? Those things reflect the heart of God. So we look for the fruit. How do you know if you're being led astray? How do you know if you're being led astray? 1 John chapter 2, verse 26 says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. So John, all throughout the New Testament, Paul, John, Peter are all addressing false prophets. It's an issue everywhere. It's an issue in Ephesus. It's an issue in Crete. It's an issue in Corinth. It's an issue in Galatia. It's an issue everywhere they are, false prophets. And, you know, false addressing and giving warning to false prophets and false teachers is one of the most prevalent teachings in the New Testament. Because I think Jesus and the apostles know how easily it is to be led astray. And so they're just saying, watch out. And they're not going to be easy to identify. They're going to be wearing sheep's clothing. They're going to be people that you love to listen to. They're going to make you feel good. They're going to say things that you just love to hear. They're going to tickle your ears. But they're going to be subtle elements where they're not completely truthful. And we need that. So how do we keep from being led astray? Know the word. What does the Bible say? That is the number one thing. What does the Bible say? And you may have heard this before, but you know, people that work for the mint, for the government, in terms of currency and identifying counterfeits, you might think that the way they identify counterfeit bills is to study counterfeit currency, right? The way that they identify counterfeit bills is not by studying the counterfeit currency, but by studying the true real currency. And so when they see a counterfeit, they know, because they know what the real bill looks like. And that's why we emphasize with the highest value in this church the importance of being in God's word on a regular basis. And that's why we talk about Bible in 1 year. And there are lots of, like I said earlier, there are lots of great reading plans. Whatever it is, just find something that works for you that will help you to be in God's word, because that's how you will be able to discern false teaching and to keep from being led astray. I'll go to the second part of the text where he talks about true and false disciples. Verses 21 through 23. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, we did not prophesy in your name. Did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I'll tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Now, I think we would probably all agree that this is one of the most challenging, concerning texts in all of the Bible. Because we don't want to be that guy. We don't want to stand before Jesus and he says, "Who are you? I never knew you. Depart from me." So how do we know if that's going to happen to us or not? How do we know if we're a true disciple or a false disciple? I've mentioned this quote before, I know. But Steve Brown said, "The thing about Christianity is that it's easy to fake." So when we look around at each other and when we're out in our community and the workplace and at school and wherever we are, we can make judgments. We talked about this a few weeks ago, just judging. We make judgments about even where people are spiritually. And then we can feel bad about where we are because of what we perceive with other people. And Jesus is just saying, do not worry about other people. You keep your eyes on me. And it's really not about the external appearance. It's about what is going on in your heart. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But here are the deceptions of false disciples. There are three that jumped out at me. False disciples are deceived through deceptive testimony. They don't understand what it means to really be in relationship with Jesus. So years ago at another church, we would talk with people about faith and we'd just say, hey, try to get an understanding of where they were, what they understood of the gospel. And you'd ask the question, if you were to die and stand before heaven, stand before God in heaven, and he were to say, why should I let you in? What would you say? Now, God's not going to do that, because if you're his child, the first thing you're going to see are big, wide open arms. He's not going to say, why should I let you in? But if he did, what would you say? And one of the most common answers was because I believe in Jesus and I try to be a good person, or I try to be a good Christian. That's a deceptive testimony, because it banks some of our acceptance before God on our behavior and our performance. And the truth is, there is an obedience that flows from authentic faith, but we're not saved by that. We're saved only by the righteousness and the obedience of Jesus. So deceptive testimony is the first. The second is deceptive teaching. There are organizations, we would say they're cults, that have existed from when Jesus walked the earth, going back to Arianism, that said, oh yeah, we believe in Jesus, but he's not the Son of God. He doesn't have deity. And those types of beliefs have been passed along all the way through even to present day. And the deceptive teaching is it looks on the surface very much the same, and it starts off like right here, just a little bit off. But the further you go, it gets way off. And as I've talked to people who are in religious circles that appear to be Christian, but really are not because of what they believe in about Jesus, I've asked people, how did you become in this group? How did you become here? And most people either grew up in it, either grew up in that form of religion, or they were in a church that had the true gospel, but wasn't really preaching the true gospel, and they were not in the Word themselves. They didn't know themselves what the true gospel was. So when they were approached by somebody from one of these false religions, they didn't know that it wasn't true. It appeared to be very true, but over time they were led astray. And every single time I've had a conversation with somebody in that situation, those are the two things that's happened. There's never been anybody that I've ever talked to who knew what the Bible said, who was in a church that preached the gospel, and they left that situation and moved into a false religion. So deceptive teaching. That's why the word is important. And then lastly, deceptive trust. Deceptive trust. Having a preoccupation with good things such that they become ruling things that eventually can begin to lead us away from Jesus. And that's the hardest thing. And I'm going to read a list of, I think there's 10 things that were identified and that came to mind. And I can relate with all of them. They're deceptive. They grab hold of us. We don't even know it. We don't even see it happening. And so here, I'll just read them up. And I think we've got them on the list. The first is a greater interest in the supernatural gifts than in faith itself, than in faith in Christ. We become enamored. And that's why Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians 12. He said, you know, all these gifts of tongues, of prophecy, of healing, of miracles, all these things are great, but the most important thing is love. Those don't measure up. So don't become over enamored with those. The second is an unhealthy interest in denomination, organization, tradition, and religious systems. I have friends, and you may too, and at one point, maybe I was part of this, where my allegiance might have been more to a denomination or a religious system than to Jesus, and I didn't even know it. So we have to be careful with that. We have the third is we have a preoccupation with politics, and the terminology today is like Christian nationalism. Our faith is so intertwined with our politics that it's leading us away from the heart of Jesus and the heart of the gospel. And it's actually becoming a divisive issue in our own lives with other people that we could very well be reaching with the gospel. So we have a preoccupation. Not to say we shouldn't be involved with politics, shouldn't be involved with good things, but they can become ruling things. And we have to be careful with that. The fourth is a preoccupation with being right. Christian apologetics, theology, we love this. And we become enamored with it. And we begin studying so much and reading so much and just absorbing podcasts and reading books that we begin to lose our influence where we are. We begin to speak a language that other people can't even understand because we're so enamored with these good things. They're good things, but they become ruling things. We can become preoccupied with prophecy and end times. Just, you know, that's a very interesting topic, but we can become obsessed with it where we kind of forget the whole message of the gospel. We have an unhealthy interest in the Bible as a theological, a heady book, rather than a spiritual book that addresses our heart and our soul. So we begin to look at the Bible for historical accuracy and just looking at it from a totally different way that it wasn't really intended to be looked at. It can stand up to those things, but we begin to look at it through the wrong lens. We can have an unhealthy obsession with spiritual feeding, books, sermons, podcasts. I mentioned that earlier. We can just become obsessed with that, but we're not living out the faith that God's planted in our hearts and the relationship that we have with Jesus. And the last, there's eight things. The last is an unhealthy preoccupation with grace versus law. And what happens there, yes, we are saved by grace, and we are not under law. We're not judged by the law of God. We are saved by grace. However, when we move too far to that side, we begin to not be as deeply as convicted over our sin as we need to be. And the sin that we need to be really grieving over and repenting of, it just isn't as deep. And so that can be a good thing to love grace and understand the value of it versus being under the law, but it can become something that can lead us away. So we have to be careful with all of these things. And that would be so deceptive testimony, deceptive teaching, and deceptive trust. So how do you know, how do I know if we're legit, if we're legitimate followers of Jesus? The first way, and it can be comforting, and I don't need to talk a lot about it, but if you're concerned about that, if you're concerned about whether or not you're legit, that's a good sign that you probably are. It's not a guarantee, but it's a very good sign. There are a lot of people that spend their whole lives being so worried as to whether or not they're really a true Christian. And because of what Jesus has done for us, because it's all about his work and not ours, when we're so worried about that, what typically is happening is we're looking at our own works. We're looking at our own actions. And he's already said, you're gonna fail. That's why I came. You're a sinner. Don't look at your own actions. Look at mine. So if you're concerned, that's a good sign that you're legit. And the second is that you're authentically changed, that you and I have experienced real change at the heart level. You've been reborn. You've been changed at the very core of your being, such that your affections, your desires, and your actions begin to align with those things that please God. The hard thing about this is, in a real sense, we don't know what we don't know. For the first 25 years of my life, I thought I was legit. And under the realm of covenant theology, knowing that and believing that God has purchased me from before the foundation of the world, from Ephesians 1 and 2, I've always been in the family of God. But there was a time in my life that I probably wasn't in those moments, but I thought I was, but I didn't know until in my mid-20s, God gave me eyes to see. He gave me a heart that would comprehend, gave me a mind to understand his grace and his love. And my heart, the affections of my heart were brought into it. How did that happen? For me and for many of us, the way that that happens is, unfortunately, through a place of distress, desperation, need. Going through hard things causes us to release the things that we're hanging on to and just say, God, I need you. So if you're going through a hard place, if you've been through a hard situation, do you know that that is in many times evidence of God's love and his care for you, because he's trying to move you to grab hold of him, to let go of the things that will not give you peace and satisfaction and joy and salvation and grab hold of him. He's the only one that can do that. You're concerned and you're changed. So how can you tell a true disciple from a good moral person? A lot of times it's hard to. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised at who's there and who's not there. But there are two things that we can kind of look at. And it really is not our job to judge. We're to look at Jesus and know that we all report to Jesus individually. He's doing his work in each of our lives individually. But a way to know is, why does a person do the things that they do? What is their motivation? Because a good moral person, completely without Jesus, there are a lot of people completely without Jesus who are much better people than any of us in this room. They're incredibly charitable. They're completely selfless. They're amazing. But if we could see to the heart, we'd see that there really is, it's a selfish motivation. Building up of our own kingdom rather than God's kingdom. Seeking our own glory rather than God's glory. So the first question, and for all of us, why am I doing the things that I'm doing? Have I experienced the grace of God such that I want him to be glorified? Or am I doing the things that I'm doing so that other people will think well of me? or so that I'll be building up a good name and building up my own kingdom, whatever it may be. But the motivation of the heart. And then the secondly is what words describe that person's character. Who are they? At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is wrapping up this teaching points back to how he started it all off. What does a kingdom citizen look like? What is their character? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who grieve over their own sinfulness before a holy God. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. These are the things, that's the character of a true citizen of heaven. And I guarantee for all of us, there are going to be a lot of those things that we don't see in our lives. And if you're truly an authentic disciple, if I'm truly an authentic disciple, I'll be moved to confess those things and repent of those things. The second is, we look at 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, the essence of Christianity, the essence of the gospel. It all boils down to one word, and that's love. Do people experience love from us? Not just people who are friends of ours, not just people who we experience love from, but really the true test of the gospel is love for our enemies. And if you've been in a situation where you've been able to love your enemy, you know that it's God's Spirit. You know that it's Him doing it through you, because in our nature, we don't do that. That's not what we do. But the good news is when we're not doing it, when we don't want to love our enemies, there's freedom where we can fall on our face and say, God, I don't want to love this enemy. This person has hurt me and I don't want to love them. And I confess that and I repent of that. And I ask that you give me your Spirit and enable me to love them. Help me to love them the way that you have loved me. Because the truth is, we were enemies of God when He loved us. We have to see that. If we can't see that we were enemies of God, then we'll never be able to love our enemies. And so as I move towards wrapping things up, there are defining evidences of God's Spirit in you. And I think there's 10 of these, and I can move through them quickly. But there's humility. Humility. Pride is the thing that keeps us from God more than anything else. There's submission and surrender versus autonomy and self-rule. Submission and surrender, those words are very important. We're submitted, we're surrendered to the King, to the Lord, to our Heavenly Father. We have a God dependence versus a self-dependence. And by the way, we battle with these things. That's what life is. It's a battle with all of these things. It's the flesh, who we are by nature, and the Spirit. There's a, for prophets, there's a bells and whistles, flowery speech, golden tongue versus word and spirit. Paul said, I didn't come with flowery speech. I just came with the truth and humility, because I didn't want you to be drawn to Jesus because of the way that I said it. I wanted you to be drawn to Jesus because of what I said, the truth of the gospel. Selflessness versus selfishness. Generosity versus stinginess. That comes from God. Godly affections versus fleshly desires. Faithfulness versus feelings. Love versus hate. And the long way versus the shortcut. Here's what I mean by that. A willingness to take the long way versus the shortcut. And the shortcut is something that you and I all have done. And here's what it is. Looking for loopholes in God's law to do what we want to do while still having God's approval. We've abandoned the loopholes and just say, God, I'm dying to self. I just want to do what you want me to do. I'm willing to walk the long road of obedience by your grace, by your love. The Pharisee and the tax collector is a great example of the true disciple and the false disciple. You may be familiar with it in Luke 18. Jesus says this, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. And just in summary, these two guys came to pray. Jesus said, look at these guys. The Pharisee said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I'm not like this loser. Thank you, God, that I'm not like him. And then he says, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. He starts to roll out his religious resume. And the tax collector just says, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Help me. Jesus said, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. He was justified before God. He did not have a religious resume. But the one thing that he did have was a heart that acknowledged and knew that he needed Jesus. He needed help. That's the condition. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I'll conclude with this. What is saving faith? Because we've talked about there is a faith that doesn't save. A lot of people, Mike and I were talking about this yesterday, a lot of people will say, I believe in Jesus. But you look at their lives and you would never guess that. Saving faith has fruit. But this idea of believing in Jesus is a very powerful thing. Authentic belief is what's needed for relationship with Jesus. I was listening to the Key Life podcast from August the 3rd. And Justin Holcomb is one of the hosts on the show. He had his 14-year-old daughter, Sophia, on the show. And they were doing each session was a one-time thing going through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this one was on the book of John, just a quick summary. And she said this was very interesting. I didn't know this. Words that are not included in the Gospel of John are these: power, mercy, not included in John, preaching, repentance, and parable. Those words are not in John. They're in all the other Gospels. But the one word that's mentioned over 100 times in the book of John, you want to guess? Believe. Believe. John concludes his book. He says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. By believing. It's just coming to Jesus and saying, I'm in. I bring nothing to the table except for my faith. I am hitching my wagon of sin and guilt and shame to your wagon of freedom and forgiveness and joy. Believe. An authentic belief bears fruit in obedience and in a life that loves walking in relationship with God. So here's my closing thought. Ultimately, how you know the false prophet and the false disciple are by whether one believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that belief is made evident by the heartbeat of what following Jesus is all about. It's belief with evidence of humility, submission, and love, all of which are produced not by you, but by Jesus in you. And so if you're here today and you think I might be lacking this authentic belief, true faith in Christ, the good news is that all you need to do is ask. He's right there. Faith is in our mouth. He's right there. He says, if you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. Matthew 7:7-8, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be open. And that is good news. Let me pray. Father, come meet us this afternoon. Encourage our hearts with this message, with this teaching. As I said earlier, I know that some of this text is very fearful and can be frightening for us. We want to know that we are authentic, true disciples, true followers. And so help us, Lord. Part of that is just getting our eyes off of ourselves and focusing our eyes on you. Help us to reach out to you in faith. Holy Spirit, would you be the security deposit of faith in our hearts that would give us a confidence, and that, as Paul says in Romans 8, we would have a peace because your Spirit testifies with our spirit. We just know that you're God, and we know that we're your kids. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.